morning, as I look out across the congregation this morning, I recognize some of you. I'm not sure that I recognize all of you. That's not a deficiency on your part. That's a deficiency on my part. I'll go ahead and introduce myself. I'm Adam Clevenger. My family and I attend the Smart Road Church of Christ. We have four healthy boys, ranging from age 7 to almost 15 at the end of the month, and we're happy to be here. I've said something similar to this when I've been here before. I have many fond memories of this group. I have a picture in my bedroom that is a very young version of myself. As Paul said to me earlier, carrying around size, I was indeed being carried around, and it's in front of this building, and I look at it almost every day, and it reminds me of not just this building and this place, but of a lot of you. I appreciate your all's hospitality in hosting us, and I appreciate your yearly hosting of the youth rally. My children enjoy that quite a bit, and they're making fond memories here also. So if you'd like to open up your Bibles, we will be spending a lot of time there in the reading. Thank you for reading that for me. James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. And this is a well-known passage. I don't know that I could say it's a particularly difficult passage, but it is a contentious passage from time to time. So I think it does me good anyway, and hopefully does you good to review what's here every once in a while and see what we can learn, what we can be reminded of in the context of other scriptures. And because this is a passage that comes up from time to time in our conversations with friends and acquaintances and family members who might believe in God, might accept the Bible, but have some disagreements with the way we understand it. And so I'd like to spend this time with you looking over the last half of the second chapter of James. So why is this here? Why is this positioned as it is in the book of James? In studying the book of James recently, I struggled a little bit to understand the organization of the book. With so many epistles in the New Testament by Paul, I found that I kind of expect everything just to be structured the same as an epistle by Paul. James is often described as a book of practical Christianity, and he definitely gives us a double-barreled blast of practical application, and there's just a peppering of theology in here. So I have heard the book of James compared to the book of Proverbs. We don't necessarily read through the book of Proverbs and expect for the ideas from one chapter to easily flow into the next chapter. That does happen a little bit in James, though. While the teachings in these verses definitely have practical application, why are they shoehorned in here in the book of James between a discussion of preferential treatment in the assembly and James's writing about the tongue in chapter 3? It doesn't seem to me to quite fit. What I do think James is doing here is he's revisiting the forgetful man from chapter 1 who finds himself acquainted with the Word of God, but he fails to do the Word. In the ensuing chapters, we see echoes of James' admonition to do good works. And these verses that we're going to cover this morning are about action. They're about the importance of action. My best conclusion as to why we find these verses positioned here and not elsewhere in the book is that James builds from general, public, observable practices of the Christian to more sensitive, private, and even inward practices, more specific practices of the Christian. These verses at the end of chapter 2 seem to deal with a topic that was of some public discussion. This was This seemed to be an open discussion that they had had, at least at some point. James describes an interaction with a proponent of faith without works that could well have played out in a less than private manner. It could have been a public debate among their congregation. And indeed, we have seen this debate played out publicly before. Any modern discussion of these verses is at risk of devolving into at least a disagreement, but at worst a rock fight, which unnecessarily pits James and Paul against each other, creating a false dichotomy that doesn't exist in the Scripture. My aim this morning is to avoid such a melee and take these verses as they are first, look at just what we see here in James, then address any disagreements that some might perceive between this passage and Paul's writings. As we often do, we should start by defining the terms that we're dealing with here in the latter half of the second chapter of James. The writer of Hebrews has done quite a handy job of defining faith for us. We don't need a dictionary. We have Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. So we have a definition of faith there. We have some general examples of what faith has done in other people's lives, and then we have an example of what faith can do in our life. And then we have more specific examples later on in Hebrews 11. But he doesn't stop there. The writer of Hebrews follows up this definition with some 17 specifically named examples of faith and several more that he makes more general reference to. In Romans chapter 10, Paul rounds out our definition of faith with this, starting in verse 17. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. From the Bible, we can understand very clearly, very definitely, what faith is. We don't have such an easy or tidy definition of works. There's not some definition of works tucked away in the Scriptures for us so nicely as faith is defined in Hebrews chapter 11. But I think we can come up with a definition fairly easily. What are works? Works are deeds. Works are actions. Works are the things that we do. There are different kinds of works. The Bible tells us very clearly that there are different kinds of works. The works of the flesh, works of righteousness, mighty works, dead works of the law, works of the devil, works of God. If there are different kinds of works, are there different kinds of faith? Now we're getting back to James chapter 2. I believe that James outlines two different kinds of faith here in the second chapter. Living, saving, justifying faith, and dead faith. Works are how we differentiate between the two. Which kind of works, though? The kind of works is important. Good works. I've heard multiple times this morning in prayers, in class, about the importance of good works. That's one thing that we're doing here this morning. We're stirring up one another unto good works. Good works are essential for faith. That I should have given you a spoiler alert. That's the conclusion that we'll get to. Twice in these verses, James asks, what does it profit, or what good is it? What good is it to have faith that doesn't produce any good works? When James is asking, what does it profit, he's asking, does it produce the desired result? At the end of verse 14, he points to the desired result by asking, can that faith save him? If our desired result is result is salvation, will unproductive faith save us? Is unproductive faith saving faith? James provides this hypothetical example for our consideration here in verses 15 and 16. If a brother or a sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? In this example, we see a case of good sentiment absent good action. The need is apparent. Our awareness of the need is obvious. Our desire is for the need to be met, but we fail to act, and our brother or sister remains destitute. This is the result of inactive faith. Consider the multitude of examples in Hebrews chapter 11. Abel offered a sacrifice. Noah prepared an ark. Abraham obeyed. Sarah conceived and bore a child. Isaac and Jacob blessed their sons. Joseph gave instructions concerning his bones. Moses' parents hid him from Pharaoh. Moses himself forsook Egypt and suffered with his people. The writer of Hebrews calls all these people out for their faith by mentioning their works. Their faith was evident because of their works. In verse 14, James asks if inactive faith can save. In many cases, in Hebrews 11, the actions produced by their faith contributed directly to their own salvation, the salvation of their family, or even the salvation of their nation. Inactive faith is dead faith and can save no one. James tells us three different times in these verses that faith without works is dead. This reminds me of a professor that I had in college, and he was one of my favorite professors. He was mildly terrifying. And he's the kind of man that I like. You just knew immediately where you stood with him. If everything was good, everything was good. But if something was wrong, he immediately let you know about it. But one of his rules was, if I write something down on the board, this needs to be in your notes. And if you come to me with trouble in the class, I'm going to ask to see your notes. And I've heard other professors say, you know, similar things like, if I write things down, you need to know it. If I repeat things, you know, this is important for you to know. Well, I think that's what James is doing here. He repeats three different times that faith without works is dead. It's important. We need to know that. This is a clear and complete condemnation of inactive faith as he can make. It is rare that we find something repeated so frequently in the scriptures, and it isn't important to take note of. So you see a few other scriptures where you see when Jesus pronounces the woes, those things are important. He repeats them over and over. That repetition tells us that it's important. In verse 26, James fleshes out this statement by comparing faith without works to a body with no spirit. A body without a spirit has no life in it. There is nothing in it to animate the organs and tissues, to make them perform their assigned and intended functions. A body without a spirit is useless and even a disgusting thing. It no longer works as it should, and it's soon to be put out of sight and away from the presence of the living. Dead faith in the life of a Christian is the same. It is as useless and empty and disgusting as a corpse. As James asks, what good is it? It is just as worthless as the empty sentiments that it produces. Depart in peace, be warmed and filled. Worthless without action. In verse 18, James seems to anticipate an argument from a proponent of faith-only Christianity, which concedes that, yes, works are a good thing. You can have your works. I will be content to just have my faith, and we can each serve God in our own way. I don't want to completely dismiss this argument, because I do believe that there are people who hold this point of view earnestly and with good intentions. I suppose that this is an easy error to make. Someone could look at this and say, well, we just all have different gifts. There are some people who are more predisposed to living their lives inwardly, reflecting, meditating, praying. While there are others who naturally find ways to busy themselves outwardly, taking action and easily seeing the things around them that need to be done. Maybe there are just faith Christians and works Christians. But this argument misunderstands the essential relationship between faith and works. And James demonstrates this by saying, show me your faith apart from works. It can't be done. We can't find one instance of faith in Hebrews 11 that didn't produce some work. The works that we find in that chapter are widely varied, from simply blessing a son to something wildly new and terrifying as observing the first Passover in Egypt. Can you imagine how strange and also how terrifying that was to be a part of? It took a lot of faith. But all the examples of faith that we see there in chapter 11 share this in common. They are the necessary and essential product of an active living faith. All those heroes of faith showed their faith through their works, just as James offers in response to this false dichotomy presented in verse 11. He says, I will show you my faith by my works. If we move on to verse 19, James makes a comparison between the workless faith of a Christian and the belief of demons. Demons are creatures who exist in outright and explicit opposition to God. Belief in God is the very foundational bedrock of Christianity. It is the very first step towards salvation in the life of a sinner. We do well to believe in God. But as James reminds us, even the demons believe in the one true God. For a Christian, mere belief that is limited to sentiment, is inadequate. Even if we go so far as to call it faith, if that's all there is, it isn't enough. Consider the belief of a demon. The demons believe and tremble. Their belief produces more action than is exhibited by the man with dead faith. Neither produce any good result for their practitioner. In the remaining verses of the chapter, James presents two examples of people who were justified by the works of their faith. Abraham and Rahab could not be more different in their background or in their circumstances or in their regard by the Jews of that day. Yet both exhibited their faith in God through their actions at critical points in history. The writer of Hebrews gives us a brief summary of their respective works of faith. I'll read Abraham's first. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Now talking about Rahab. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. In verse 23, James reminds us that Abraham's belief in God was accounted to him as righteousness long before he raised the knife to slay Isaac on the altar. In fact, it was accounted to him for righteousness long before Isaac was even born, or before Abraham was even called Abraham. Let's look at Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, no one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir," speaking of Eleazar of Damascus, "but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." And then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward the heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. James speaks about this incident as if it is prophetic when he writes, "And the scripture was fulfilled. Abraham indeed received an heir, and his descendants are innumerable." But I don't think that's what James is referring to here. Genesis 15:6 is fulfilled when Abraham's faith is made complete in action. Abraham's faith that God would give him an heir and bring about a great nation through that heir carried him all the way to Genesis chapter 22, verse 10. When he has that knife raised and he's about to kill Isaac, Abraham had so much faith in God's promise that he knew when he sacrificed Isaac, God would raise him up again and that great nation would still come through Isaac. As that knife in Abraham's hand hovered on Mount Moriah, ready to strike down his son, Abraham's faith was made perfect by his works. Thus Abraham was justified to God by his works through his faith. If it weren't for passages like this in James or Hebrews chapter 11, I doubt that I would associate Rahab with faith. Indeed, if it weren't for Rahab's three mentions in the New Testament, the third being in the lineage of Christ, or the one that I haven't mentioned anyway, being in the lineage of Christ in Matthew chapter 1, I'm not sure that we'd think much about Rahab at all. However, after Rahab received Joshua's spies and hid them on her roof, and threw their pursuers off their track, she explains to them why she's done these things. Let's look at Joshua chapter 2, starting in verse 8. It says, "Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and earth beneath. Now therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness to my father's house. And give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death.'" Rahab heard of the great things that God was doing for his people. Understand that this is at least 40 years after the crossing of the Red Sea. Rahab may have been hearing about God her entire life. I don't know how fast news traveled back then, but she's recounting to them something that she has heard about that happened at least 40 years before. But when these spies showed up at her house, Rahab believed that God is the one true and living God. She had faith that he makes provision for his people and he fights their battles for them. She had faith that God would destroy Jericho. She had faith that she and her family would be destroyed, just as he had destroyed the Egyptians and the kings of the Amorites. According to what she tells Joshua's spies here, all the inhabitants of the land believe these things. Yet only Rahab had faith, and she acted on that faith. Rahab's faith was made complete by her actions. When confronted with the spies at her door, she hid them, and then she let them down from her window so that they might escape. By faith, Rahab made provision for her family's safety when the children of Israel marched into Jericho. Rahab's works, the necessary byproduct of her vital faith in God, justified her in his eyes. I mentioned the writings of Paul earlier. Many suppose Paul and James to be in disagreement on the subject of faith and works. I don't believe that they are, so I would like to take a look at this passage in the second chapter of James side by side with some of the writings of Paul. The first writing of Paul that I would like to look at is in Romans chapter 3. I'm going to start in verse 19. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God has had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. It's not uncommon to see verse 28 plucked out of Romans chapter 3 and presented as Paul contradicting the things that James writes about faith and works in the book of James. In the book of Romans, we see Paul take great pains to show the need for justification for sins. All men have sinned and need justification, that is, to have their sins made right before God. The Jews thought that their strict adherence to the works prescribed by the law of Moses was adequate to justify them before God. However, the works of the law did not justify them. God merely passed over those sins that were committed under the old law as he patiently waited to show them his righteousness through Jesus Christ. In these verses, Paul presents two laws, the law of works, that is the old law, and the law of faith in Jesus Christ. By one, man is made aware of his sins, for by the law is knowledge of sin. By the other law, man can be justified by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, the propitiation of our sins. Justification cannot come through the law of works. So where does James factor into this? James helps us understand the characteristics of true living faith. Faith in Jesus Christ that can justify us before God must produce good works. Those good works are the demonstration of our faith. Just as Abraham's works were the demonstration and perfection of his faith in God. Living faith does not produce the works of the law. The writer of Hebrews calls those works of the law, dead works. The book of Christ, the blood of Christ, has purified our conscience from those rites of the old law so that we might serve God. When James tells us that Abraham was justified by works, they could not have been the works of the law. It was impossible. Abraham lived some 400 years before the law. Abraham was justified for the works that his faith produced. Paul has more to say about this in the second and third chapters of Galatians. The Galatian brethren had fallen victim to Judaizing false teachers who were compelling them to keep the law of Moses if they wanted to be saved. In dealing with this, Paul recounts a time that he opposed Peter for changing his practice of eating with Gentile brethren because he was afraid of reprisals by Jewish brethren. Here's a portion of Paul's response to Peter. This is Galatians chapter 2, verses 14, 15, and 16. If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Now I suppose if we were to carefully pick up verse 16 out of Galatians completely away from context and ignore any context or any mention and regard any mention of these works to be the same type of works that James writes about in chapter 2, then we might be able to see this as a disagreement between Paul and James. We can't do that. The reality is that this just isn't the case. Paul is telling them that they cannot be justified by the works of the law because false teachers are trying to make them do the works of the law. James teaches us about good works that are the natural byproduct of faith. Paul makes very clear in the next chapter that the law and the works of the law are not of faith. Let's pick up in Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 7. Paul writes, "Therefore we know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." By these passages, we can understand two things. First, that faith and the works of the law are separate. They cannot be mingled or combined. They are mutually exclusive. The second thing that we can learn is that the works of the law cannot justify man before God. Man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. How then can James write, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only"? How can he do that? Because faith without works is dead. Living, saving, justifying faith is inseparable from the good works which true, living, saving, justifying faith produces. They're inseparable. What James tells us explicitly there, the writer of Hebrews teaches us implicitly. By example, faith does not exist apart from good works. No other New Testament teacher makes any mention or any hint of separating faith and good works. John the Baptist said, "Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance," when he saw the Sadducees and Pharisees at his baptism. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." John the Elder writes, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Faith without works is dead. It is necessary that faith produces good works. That's what James teaches us. That concludes my thoughts this morning on faith and works in the second chapter of James. At this time, we'd like to extend the gospel invitation. And in doing so, I'd like to look at one last passage. Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. There Paul writes, "In him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." Here Paul describes one more type of work for us, and I mentioned it at the beginning. A work of God. Baptism is a work of God, not a work of man. Paul confirms this for us in Titus chapter 3 when he writes, "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." The washing of regeneration is baptism. And if you desire to be saved, no work is required on your behalf, only obedience. God has done and will continue to do the work to wash you from your sins and raise you to walk in newness of life. You only need to come to Him in simple trusting faith. If that's your desire this morning, please come forward as we sing the invitation song.